Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading the section today that begins at verse 18 and goes down through verse 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In the section that we finished last week, the Apostle Paul talked to us about suffering. He talked to us about the fact that it is a fact that we as Christians will suffer in this life. And so he, having mentioned suffering and knowing, as he did and as we all do, that nobody likes to suffer, Paul has to remind us that whatever suffering we undergo in this life, there is no comparison with the glory that awaits us. And so he begins there with that particular thing. He begins to compare our present sufferings with our future glory. And then he moves on from that to note the effect that sin has had upon all of creation. Next, he remarks on our own inward groaning as we wait for something we'll look at here in a second. And finally, he exhorts us to wait patiently. He exhorts us to endure sufferings in the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins by reminding us that glory is greater than suffering. Our present sufferings are mentioned in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this present age, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He places these two opposite experiences that we have undergone and shall yet undergo in the scales. And as he begins to balance them, he notes that while on the one hand there is suffering in this present age, that on the other hand, there is glory that awaits us, glory that will be revealed to us, glory that will be revealed in us. And he concludes that the scales tip heavily in the position of glory, that there is truly no comparison. But what sufferings is he talking about? What's he talking about when he talks about sufferings in this present time or in this present age? Is he thinking about what he's just said, that Christians will suffer with Christ? Well, obviously, yes, he's thinking about that. But he's thinking about more than that as well. It's not just sufferings that we undergo as believers. Yes, that is included. But it is, and that's all kinds of sufferings, as we know. It's persecution, it's imprisonment, it's death, it's the type of things that we saw in the news that happened in Nice, just simply because people live in a Christian nation. That there are enemies who think that they ought to die. It's that kind of suffering. But it's any kind of suffering that you encounter in a fallen, sinful world. It's every kind of sickness that you can imagine. All of the misery that comes as a result of living in a fallen world. The loss of loved ones, disappointment, unemployment, poverty, frustration, anything you can begin to imagine or name. But notice how these sufferings are characterized. They're sufferings of the present age. They're sufferings for the present time. Now, whenever you're suffering, it seems like an eternity. That's the way it is. I mean, our perception of how long something is going on is very, very subjective. If you're hurting, it seems like it lasts forever. And yet, the sufferings, no matter how bad they are, no matter how intense they are, these are not eternal sufferings for Christians. The longest lifespan of man is described in Scripture as a vapor, as a mist, as a flower or grass that blooms, blossoms, grows, and fades away. A shadow that passes. And so, in comparison to eternity, if you were able to live to be 100 or 120, that present life would be infinitesimally short in comparison with eternity. Job in chapter 9 said, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey." In other words, it's over like that. It disappears quickly. And so, what Paul is getting at is there's no comparison in either intensity or duration between our present sufferings and the glory that's yet to come. The glory that is to be revealed in us, this future glory that he speaks of. And so the contrast is between the present time and the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's not talking about the glories of what we've spoken of as the intermediate state. Remember, that's the condition that happens when you die, that your soul is separated from your body, your soul immediately goes to heaven, is glorified, is made sinless, is in the presence of God through Christ. Your body, however, goes to the grave and returns to dust. And even though it is united to Christ, it is still not yet glorified. That's the intermediate state. What's he referring to? He's not referring to that. He's referring to what will take place when Christ comes back. He's referring to the second coming and the resurrection and the glories that will be revealed at that time. And what are those glories? We don't know. We haven't experienced all that yet. But there are some things that Scripture says. We will see the Lord face to face. We'll see Him face to face. Now we see as in a mirror darkly. We'll see heavenly realities of which the earthly tabernacle and temple were mere shadows. We will join the holy angels in praising God around the throne of God forever. And that glory will not just be revealed to us, it will be revealed in us. That's what he says. Hendrickson says this, he says, in other words, this glory will, as it were, come to us, enter us, and then, having filled us and enveloped us, will be revealed in us. We ourselves will be part of this glory. The redeemed will see it in each other. The angels will behold it in us and be filled with thanksgiving and praise to God. He's saying that at the resurrection, we'll be able to look at one another and see the glory of God within us. And the angels will praise God for what He has done. Here are two things that the Word of God says about that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians reminds us there's no comparison. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." the promises of Scripture that we are not able to see at this moment are heavier and have more substance and more value and more reality than this book does or this wall does. These things are temporary. This book, a million years from now, will no longer exist. It'll be dust. But the promises of Scripture are heavy and weighty and eternal. And then Paul goes on from there and he talks about how creation cries out in eager anticipation of what God is going to do. Because creation itself has been subjected to futility. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. You see, not only do we as Christians look forward to and long for the revelation of Christ from heaven, but the whole created order does as well. Paul personifies creation here. He speaks of creation as longing eagerly for Christ's return. He's talking about what? He's talking about the plants and the animals. He's talking about the stars in the sky, the sun, the moon. He's talking about the heavens and the earth. He's talking about everything that God has made. There are all kinds of places in Scripture where we read things like this from Isaiah 24. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all of the merry-hearted sigh. There's this longing that the creation expresses for, and Paul puts it this way, the revealing of the sons of God. You see, it's what John talked about. At the time of Christ's return, we Christians will be revealed as what we truly are. And that event, when Christ returns, that event and our revelation will have an impact on creation just as the fall of man and the curse of God on sin had an impact on creation. Well, that's something that we don't often think about. God's curse on sin was a powerful thing. He subjected the entire creation to futility, it says. When man fell in the garden, when God cursed the ground and cursed the created order because of man's sin, all sorts of things happened. Thorns and thistles began to grow. Weeds and pests came in. All of that grew up as a result of the curse of God upon man's sin. And all of creation is affected by it. What happened was death came into the picture. Things began to break down and wear out. All things began to die. I guess at that particular point, the second law of thermodynamics kicked in. Things die. Things decay as a result of man's sin. Now, he's saying the inanimate creation didn't choose this. I mean, this is not something that inanimate objects could ever even really choose in any way. But God subjected everything to death because of the sin of man. Man was made Lord over the creation, and when God cursed man's sin, that has effects on everything that man was to bring into submission under him as well. And so the earth grows old and wears out like a garment, Scripture says. But this creation will finally find freedom. It was subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's hope. There's hope for the creation. Just as God tied the curse against man's sin to creation, so He tied the blessing of man's final redemption to creation as well. So that all of the decay and all of the groaning of the creation is likened to what? To a woman in labor. The pain is intense, but instead of resulting in death, it results in joy when that child is born. And so also the creation is groaning. It's groaning, but the pains are the pains of childbirth, waiting for the sons of God to be born, it says. It's the groaning of birth pains. It's not the groan of a death rattle. And so when the events spoken of here take place, it will have the same effect on the created order that childbirth does for a woman. The creation will be set free from the bondage to corruption, even as the pains of childbirth are over and joy comes when that child is born. And creation will be then in a state of freedom and glory, freedom from the curse and the effects of sin. No more death, no more decay. It's something we can't imagine now. Glory in the complete reflection of the perfect order that of creation prior to the fall. You see, in the garden, prior to the fall, all creation was absolutely perfect. God declared it all very good. But in the future, it's going to be better. How? Because in the garden, there was the possibility, and what actually took place, which was there was the possibility of a change so that decay and death could enter the picture. But in the future, that possibility of change is taken away. All will be perfect as it was in the garden with no possibility of change from that. And that will happen when Christ returns from heaven, when the resurrection takes place and the final judgment takes place. And that means that there's this tremendous change that's spoken of in Scripture. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." But it's not as though everything will be annihilated, because what comes as a result of that is a new heavens and a new earth. But according to His promise, 2 Peter 3, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So though the horrible things that are connected with sin will be burned up and destroyed, what will come is a new heavens and a new earth in which there is nothing but righteousness. And so He speaks of eager anticipation of the created order, and also eager anticipation in us. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. There's groaning here. Our groaning is like that of Paul at the end of Romans chapter 7. The creation groans because of futility and corruption. We groan because of sin that still remains within us. Yes, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit within us. Remember, first fruits in Scripture, first fruits are the promise of God that the full harvest will come. And so, here on earth, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He has applied the work of Christ to us in our justification. He sanctifies us daily. He makes us fit for heaven and for the presence of God throughout all eternity. He prepares us for the final glory that is ours in Christ. And our groaning is not just groaning over sin that remains, but a groaning of eager anticipation of that event. We long for, we groan after what we know will come. This final glory, the finality of our redemption, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Paul just tell us in the sermon we heard last week? Didn't Paul just say to us, we have been adopted already? Yes, he did. Yes, we have. But there is more to come. There's more to come. The full effect of our adoption as sons and daughters of God will only take place at the resurrection, which Paul here calls the redemption of our bodies. When Christ returns, He will take all of those bodies that have gone to the grave, that have returned to dust, and He will transform them like His heavenly body. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal must put on immortality. Our glorified bodies will be reunited with our glorified souls at that time. And this will be the final redemption of our bodies. This will be the end goal for which God has chosen us and redeemed us and adopted us as sons and daughters. And so we long for that. We groan after that. But Paul says, now, be patient. It hasn't happened yet. We are to be patient in biblical hope. For in this hope we are saved. The hope, this anticipation of this future glory that is certain to come. Now, in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? All of this will take place. But it will take place in the future when Christ comes back. We're saved in the here and now. But you and I have to wait the final judgment for all things to happen. And while we wait, Paul says, we wait in hope. Now, biblical hope is not hope so. Remember that. Biblical hope is not just wishing something would happen that has no chance of ever happening at all. Or 50-50 or who knows, 30-70, whatever. Biblical hope is not that. Biblical hope is not a hope so. Biblical hope is a sure thing. It's a certain thing. It's not some mere wish. There is no possibility of failure for anything that God has ordained to come to pass. And so when we talk about biblical hope, what we're talking about is absolutely certain future history. Just like the past is history, the future is history too. It's guaranteed by God Himself. It just hasn't happened yet. We're living somewhere in chapter 10 and the end of the book's chapter 20. And we haven't gotten there yet, but guess what? The book's been written. And everything that's ordained by God is going to come to pass. It's just that it's future history for us and has not occurred yet. And so we know it, but we don't see it. And so hope is this steadfast assurance that what God has proclaimed will certainly come to pass in spite of and, well, any and all odds to the contrary, in spite of anything that might seem to rear its ugly head against the completion of God's holy will, we know for an absolute fact that nothing will prevail against God's eternal plan. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, Paul says. So what's our Christian posture as we wait for the unfolding of the plan of God, as we wait for chapter 20 to be read? What's the unfolding? What do we do? We have a sure and certain hope that God will do what He says, and therefore we are to have patient endurance in all of our sufferings as we look forward with eager anticipation to those things that have not yet arrived, those things that have not yet come. We're like folks who are awaiting the arrival of the King, and we're down in the village, and there are watchtowers on the walls, and there are prophets and apostles who have mounted the watchtower, and they look off in the far distance, and they can see the King coming from their vantage point, and they tell us that. And where we are, down in the village, we can't see this yet. But we know that they're telling us the truth. They can see Him arriving. But we can't yet, but they tell us He's coming. We know for sure He's almost here. And so we await His arrival. We await His arrival because we know that when He comes, He will usher in such things that we cannot even begin to imagine. And so we await with excitement and with eager expectation so that we can hardly stand it. He's coming. And when we think about that, no amount of suffering in the meantime can alter our joy at knowing He's almost here. and He will deliver us forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know for a fact that patience is one of my problems. I know it because I had a godly wife who told me I had a problem with impatience, and I've got godly children who told me I've had a problem with impatience, and I assume that there are other Christians who have said it too that I can't remember right now. And Lord, I think that all of us probably struggle with patience when it comes to things that we don't like. And yet here, in Your Word, we're exhorted to patience. We're exhorted to wait and to endure whatever we endure in this life, whatever sufferings there are, with patience, knowing that the King is coming, knowing that He's almost here, knowing that He is certain to arrive, knowing that there will be a great change when He comes. And so, Father, we long for this. We groan for this with eager anticipation. We want Him to come. And we beg that You would grant us the patience in the meantime to continue to act in a godly way as we wait for the return of the King. And we ask all of this through Christ our Savior. Amen.